Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Continuing our study on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to observe one of the most unique and most significant occurrences involving our Lord. It is unique because it appears to the natural eye that Jesus is acting out of character. Reading of Christ's interactions with men in the Gospels, we see him graciously healing the sick, tenderly calling the young, patiently teaching his disciples, lovingly feeding the poor, and mercifully enduring the doubts and insults of ungodly men. As we view him here causing a commotion within the place of worship, we are almost caught by surprise when we read of all that he did. Now, it is important that we do not make Christ someone who he is not. I mean, we must never make him what the world wants him to be. The world portrays Jesus as a soft, effeminate, non-confrontational, long-haired teddy bear who was always kind and never hurt anyone's feelings. This is the Hollywood Jesus. This is the Jesus of the evangelical circles of our day. But this is far from what we read of the biblical Christ in the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible was gracious, was humble, was merciful and full of love. Yet at the same time, we see that Jesus of the Bible sternly rebuked Peter when he was speaking foolishly. The Jesus of the Bible authoritatively reproved the Pharisees for their religious pretense, calling them snakes, hypocrites, and children of the devil. The Jesus of the Bible, as we will see, turned over tables, demonstrating his holy anger towards self-centered worship. And this passage is truly unique, to say the least. This passage is not only unique, but it is significant because it is laced with biblical truth teaching us something of who God is. As we read this passage and observe the actions of Christ, we learn the truth regarding what God demands. We learn how God wants us to live before Him. This passage instructs us to consider our ways and be wise. This passage allows us to examine our hearts by the light of His Word so that we might seek to do the commandments of the Lord. With that said, let's look at the passage together. And as we look at it, let me give you three observations and three applications. Three observations and three applications. Observe first the disorder of the temple. The disorder of the temple, verse 15. And they, Jesus and his disciples, come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now let's stop there. If you are familiar with your Bible, you know that the temple was God's ordained place of worship. The temple was the place where sacrifices were brought to the high priest and offered as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. The temple was the place that foreshadowed, through the sacrifices made by the high priest, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices were made unto God by faith, illustrating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself. And all of the arrangements of the temple and all the specific details of the temple teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It served as the meeting place between God and men. The temple was the place where God met with His people. It is where people went to pour out their hearts in prayer, as they see from Jesus' words, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." But looking at the text, we see the disaster that had come to the place of worship. We read of the men who were associated with it that had made it a den of thieves. And what does this mean exactly? What does it mean for God's house to be a den of thieves? Who was stealing what? Well, money changers were taking advantage of the Jewish law that required every man to pay a tribute to the service of the sanctuary, which was half a shekel. A half a shekel was a Jewish coin. And under the rule of the Romans, the money in current was a Roman coin. And as a matter of convenience, money changers would exchange a Roman coin for a Jewish coin for a small sum. Worshippers were desperate to pay this half a shekel, this Jewish coin that the law required, and having Roman coins, they wanted Jewish coins, but going through the money changers would add a fee to this exchange, and in that fee, you can imagine the great profit that abounded. You can imagine with thousands of people coming to the temple for the great feasts, changing money was a very profitable business that resulted in fraud and oppressing the poor. Also, according to the Old Testament law, God required two doves or pigeons to be offered as a sacrifice. And some, knowing that it was difficult to bring such animals from far distances, sold these birds for excessive prices. And like the money changers, they preyed on the poor. The money changers and those who sold doves were stealing from men. And this alone was a sin against God. The Bible explicitly says in the 8th commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." And yet these swindlers were so consumed with themselves, they did not care who they were taking advantage of and where they were taking advantage of these people. They were making a living. They were becoming rich, and they were doing so in God's holy place of habitation. And these wicked men were not horizontal physical thieves, they were vertical spiritual thieves. They were stealing glory from God. They were using God's house as a place of being deceitful. They were pretending to help others worship God when they possessed ulterior motives. They were making light of what God commanded. They were discarding worship and replacing it with business. And though others could not see all that they were doing, others could not read their motives, others could not see exactly what they were doing in secret, we know that the all-seeing eye of God, who knows all things, knew exactly what they were doing, and He knew that they were profaning the name of God through their sinful actions. And Jesus, being God in the flesh, comes to these swindlers and rebukes them because He knows exactly what they're doing. So we see, second, the disgust of Jesus. And the disgust of Jesus is observed throughout the entirety of the account. You see, Jesus, when He saw the money changers, when He saw people making profit over others in the house of the Lord, He cast out those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now get the picture. Jesus didn't walk into the temple and do this. I'm mad. I'm really mad. I won't portray what Jesus exactly did, but take that times 20. And with a burning fire in his heart and in his eyes, turning over tables, telling men to get out, calling out their hypocrisy, calling them what they are. And this is what Jesus did. Now, why would Jesus do this? Let me give you four reasons. Jesus did what he did because he had a burning zeal for truth. The one who is truth. The one who came to proclaim truth. The one who represents the truth of God had a burning zeal for truth. And God's word plainly declares that God hates lying and he hates it with a passion. God's word clearly declares that God hates people taking advantage of the poor and the oppressed. And Jesus knew that God's house of worship had become a place of sinful business. He knew that this wasn't God's prescribed way. He had a burning zeal for truth, and so he began to cast out those who sold and bought, and he began to overthrow the tables of the money changers. They were not living in truth. They were living in falsehood. They had created their own truth, but they weren't abiding by truth. Not only did Jesus have a burning zeal for truth, Jesus had a burning zeal for pure worship. Jesus knew, because it was Jesus who told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus knew that the ways of the world could not coexist with the worship of God, and that's what happened. Worldly means and worldly methods had crept into the worship of God, and men were more passionate about following their own ways rather than the ways of God. And so the worship of God was perverted. But Jesus had a burning zeal for pure worship. Also, Jesus had a burning zeal for the souls of men. And that's why he did what he did. He knew that God's people were being harmed by these sinful practices. God's people would not be helped if they continued on in this hypocrisy. And he also knew that lost souls, because of their sinful actions, were being deceived. Jesus knew that if the Romans or the Gentiles heard what God's people were doing in God's house, that they would make a mockery of who God is. Lost souls were being poisoned by the perverted worship within the temple. And also Jesus had a burning zeal for God's glory, and that's why he did what he did. God was not being glorified by the actions that were going on in the temple. And having a zeal for the glory of God, he acted in the way he did. He wasn't going to allow all these practices simply to come to pass unnoticed. He didn't care what others thought of him. Oh, sure, others, I'm sure, looked at Jesus and called him a fanatic, a madman, one who's lost his marbles, as you think about somebody coming into a place of worship when everything seems fine and dandy and causing a ruckus. But Jesus didn't care, because Jesus had his heart and mind set upon the glory of God and the truth of Scripture. And so he denounces, "It is written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." No man has ever done this before in the temple. And no man has ever preached with such authority as Christ preached within the temple. This got the attention of all. But notice verse number 18, it specifically caught the attention of the religious leaders. And we see the design of the religious leaders in verse 18. The Bible says, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it." They heard what this man named Jesus was doing and saying. They heard how the money changers were grabbing their bags and running out of the temple. They heard those who were selling doves take the doves that they had and run so that they might sell later and gain profit. And when they heard all that was going on, they sought how they might destroy him. Why did they seek to destroy Jesus? Jesus had interrupted their means of gain. Jesus was exposing their hearts. He was exposing their hypocrisy, and he was exposing their ungodliness. And when you swing at a beehive, prepare to run. When you throw a rock at a beehive or hornet's nest, there's a possibility that you may be stung. And that's exactly what Jesus has done here. Jesus has ruffled the bee's nest. And the bees are now fierce. And with their stingers, they come approaching the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking how they might destroy him, because they were fine with how they were worshiping before Jesus came. They were comfortable with their man-made worship. They were making a profit off of God's house until Jesus came and exposed them. And that's the text. But is it? Is that it? A historical account about Jesus going into the temple, overthrowing these money changers? Is this it? Is there no application for us? Three applications I want us to consider real briefly tonight. Number one, I want us to consider the application of the parallel of our day. In our day, men have hijacked the church and have turned it into a place of fun, entertainment, and social activities when it is supposed to be a place where the Son of God is worshipped. Do you see? The local church is not the Old Testament temple. The Old Testament temple is not the local church. But the local church, as we read in the New Testament, is the place where people gather. And they gather together on the Lord's Day. They unite their hearts in faith, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The preacher steps behind a pulpit and proclaims the truth of God's Word. He proclaims salvation by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith can come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So believers might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But men have hijacked the very place of worship and turned it into a business. Giveaways, games, bounce houses, face paintings, rock music, comedy, lightweight motivational talks seem to be the normal way to gather within the evangelical community in the year 2020. Oh, I wish I could bring you post after post, Facebook post after Twitter post after email after brochures showing you that this is the norm in our day. Easter time, the new tradition is to pay thousands of dollars to rent a helicopter and drop thousands of eggs upon a field so that thousands of children could come to church. The new tradition in church is to have photos with an Easter bunny after the morning services. The new tradition around Christmas time is to have a photo with Santa Claus. It's to have a live animal nativity. It's to have a costume harvest party on Halloween, all in the name of Jesus. Now, if you celebrate specific holidays in specific ways with your family, that's one thing. But to bring it into the church and to worship God and Santa Claus in the same line, we have a great problem. And let's not point our fingers to everybody else but ourselves. You've heard the three-point philosophy of most fundamental churches, of many Baptist churches, and that three-point philosophy is, we are about fun, food, and, finish it, fellowship. Fun, food, and fellowship. Fun, food, and fellowship. I can't tell you how many churches I've been, that's been echoed from the pulpit, we're about fun, food, and fellowship. Now, I'm not against fellowship, and I'm certainly not against food. Just ask my wife. You know how she cooks. But if this is the foundation of the church, we have sidetracked from the biblical means of worship. And you know individuals who were a part of our congregation when fun, food, and fellowship went away, they went away. And we ask ourselves, why did they come? What were their motives? Are they truly loving Christ? When you turn on TBN, you see preachers like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn with their silk suits being transported in their private jets. What are they doing? Making merchandise of others. God's house has been made into a secular business, and God is not pleased. In many churches, in good churches, the pastor is viewed as the CEO, and the people are customers, and the services are the product, and the desire is to make people happy. There was a church in the Midwest years ago that went into their community and surveyed the community, asking them what they wanted in a church. And they gathered together the tallies of what lost people wanted, and they incorporated those things into their church, and they saw tens of thousands of people come. And you know what lost people want? They want relative short messages. They want lattes. They want professional music that tickles the ear. They want dramatic performances. They want acceptance. They want a church to be seeker-friendly. I read a few books some time ago, and these books on church growth basically said, if you want to be successful as a pastor, and if you want to burst at the seams in your attendance, then you should turn your church into a nice-looking country club. You need to have beautiful signs, nice-looking greeters, sharp multimedia, costly gifts and all these things, and you will be insured of success. Do you see what we've done? We've taken business practices, we've pushed aside the standards and principles of God's Word, and we are doing business things in the name of Jesus, thinking that it's the right way to do ministry. And I'm speaking across the spectrum. Across denominations, and many that we are familiar with ourselves. Churches playing secular movie clips and sermons. Preachers preaching pop psychology, your best life now, every day's a Friday. Preachers preaching books instead of the Bible. Preachers stealing sermons from other men. I can't tell you how many times I've seen preachers plagiarize preaching sermons word for word without giving credit. Preachers preaching standards instead of doctrine. Preachers preaching moralism instead of Christ. And all of this emotionalism that happens in charismatic churches, people doing backflips off pulpits, laughing with holy laughter, jumping on pews, waving hankies, all in the name of Jesus, is displeasing to the Lord. And now, within the Southern Baptists, they are approving homosexual pastors. They are ordaining transgender individuals as pastors, and they are ordaining women preachers, and they are doing all things in the name of acceptance and love. Pragmatism is the cancer of our Christianity. Imagine if Jesus entered in most churches today. If Jesus entered most churches today, I'll tell you what he would do. He would throw over the drum sets, unplug the fog machine, turn on the lights, patch the holes in the pastor's skinny jeans, and would reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The parallel of the temple to our day is the same. The second application is the spirit that Christians ought to have. And the Spirit of Christ ought to be the spirit of all Christians. Now, I do not mean that it is your job to put on the police uniform and to say, I'm the spiritual sheriff, and begin flipping over tables in churches. If you do so, I might warn you, you may be arrested, and you may have one call you can call the church. But I mean that all Christians ought to have a burning zeal for truth, as Christ had. All Christians ought to have a burning zeal for pure worship. All Christians ought to have a burning zeal for the souls of men and a burning zeal for the glory of God. When it comes to these things, when it comes to God and God's truth and the worship of God, we cannot remain neutral. We cannot just sit back and say, so be it, and close our lips. We cannot accept the fashion that says we can worship God how we want to, how we feel. We can worship how people want to worship. We need to have a zeal for what is right. Listen, we have a zeal for politics. And some of you gun owners are very zealous about the Democrats coming for your guns. That's the zeal that we need to have for the glory of God. We have a zeal for life. We are against people who parade about the enjoyment of aborting babies. We have a zeal, and we're going to stand up for the unborn. But how much more do we need to stand up for the souls of men? We have a zeal for sports. But what about a zeal for God? Can we stand back and watch God's church being assaulted? I think not. Husbands, could you stand back and watch your wife being assaulted in the Walmart parking lot? God forbid. And this is Christ's bride we're speaking of. And that's why I speak up. Because as a pastor, I must protect the sheep. The sheep which are Christ's bride. And I will not allow the world to make a prostitute of the local church. We need to say with David, is there not a cause? When everybody else has their hands folded and everybody else is afraid of the giant, and the giant in our day is sinfulness within the church, and everybody just says, well, it's the end times. Well, there's nothing we can do. No, we need to say, is there not a cause? And at least do what we can. At least preach truth. And when we preach truth, when I say we need to have a holy zeal, don't misunderstand me. I mean that we need to have a holy zeal clothed with humility. I'm not speaking about a mean, arrogant, hateful zeal. I'm not speaking about those preachers who stand on the corner condemning people to the lake of fire. I'm speaking about having a heart of love and compassion, a heart of concern for what is happening, and going with that truth, warning others of their falsehood. Now you know why preachers get passionate behind the pulpit. Now you know why they must call out that which is popular in our day. Purity must be maintained at all costs. And I'm speaking this as a warning to our church. We should never get to the point where we pat ourselves on the back thinking, hey, we're doing everything great and everybody else is wrong. The winds of pragmatism blow and blow strong. And there are temptations. Well, people aren't coming. Let's just fold a little bit. Let's drop the standards. Let's stop talking about doctrine. Let's not be so inclusive. Let's not just be so dogmatic. Let's loosen up. No. We need reverence when we come into the house of God. We need a holy fear when we read God's word. And it's possible to make God's house into a house of music more than a house of prayer. It's possible to make God's house into a house of dinners rather than a house of truth. And we could go on the list of saying we can make God's house into a house of 1,000 different things of what it should truly be. But we see in Christ's words that it is a house of prayer. And reading further, it is a house of evangelism. It is a house of Bible doctrine. It is a house of purity. And it is a house that ought to represent who God is. This is why the Apostle Paul reproved the church in Galatia. He says, who has bewitched you? He was passionate and zealous for truth, and they were erring. And this is why Martin Luther rebelled against the Roman Catholic Church when the Roman Catholic Church was selling indulgences. They were making a profit off of others who had family members that had died, and believing that their family members were going to punish for their sins, the Catholic Church said, if you pay us money, we'll make sure that your loving family member will not suffer as long. Do you see the parallel to Christ's day? And Martin Luther says, that's not Bible. And he hit the hornet's nest. He ran for his life. They wanted to kill him. He went into hiding. And in hiding, he translated the scriptures. Many reformers of the past, many kings of the Old Testament, King Hezekiah undoing all the wicked deeds that his father had done, King Hezekiah's father who had bolted the doors of the temple. When King Hezekiah came on the throne, he said, we must worship God, and we must worship God as God has prescribed. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Who's going with me? And Josiah the same. Young Josiah in his kingly reforms, looking at the Word of God, looking at his day, saying, we need to put aside the idol worship. We need to put aside that which displeases God. And we need to do what God has commanded. And this is exactly what Martin Lloyd-Jones did when he became a preacher. Martin Lloyd-Jones was called to the pastorate. And when he was called to the pastorate, there was no pulpit in the middle of the sanctuary. There was just a platform, and there was only a platform because of the drama team that would dramatize on Sundays. And the first thing he did as a pastor was fire the drama team and staple or drill a pulpit into the floor that could not be moved, because he knew God's word must be central. We're not here for entertainment. We're here to proclaim the truth of Christ. So we see the parallel of our day. We see the spirit Christians ought to have. And then I have to warn you of the persecution that will come. If you have a holy zeal of God, if you call out sin as sin, you will be persecuted. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What will they say about you? Here's what they will say. You are too narrow-minded. You are arrogant. You are hateful bigots. You are harsh and condemning. You don't know Jesus' love. I could give you an example of all these quotes that I've heard from other people when I've touched on their specific sin. But we need to remember that it's better to please God over man. It's better to be hated by the ungodly than despised by God our Father. That's the motive that will keep us true and faithful in the days to come. Oh yes, people will throw the rock of words. They will seek to slash us with misrepresentations and all these accusations, but so be it. They called Hannah a drunk, and she was only pouring out her heart to the Lord. They said David was too young, unskilled, to go against Goliath. And no doubt they said that Jesus was full of demons. Jesus was full of himself. So identify with him as you stand for truth. Don't be shy. Don't be bashful as you speak the truth in love. And remember, if you do love, you will speak truth. I've told it before, when I was a church planner in Seattle, a man was faithful to our services. And after several months of coming, I became familiar that he was infiltrated with a poisonous doctrine that was very satanic in nature. And he began to share his study Bible. He began to share notes regarding these false doctrines and beliefs that he adhered to. And eventually I had to come to the point where we met for coffee and said, we need to talk. We need to talk about what's true. And we need to talk about you not spreading these things to unbelievers and to new believers. And over the course of coffee, showing him Bible verse after Bible verse, lovingly, humbly trying to persuade him with what God's Word had said, he became frustrated and he said, Pastor, I'm for love. And I said, I'm for love too, but I'm for truth. And because I'm for truth, I'm for love. And that's why I'm telling you truth, because I love you. And you will hear in our day, we just need to be about love. We just need to link arms and sing Kumbaya. Oh, push all these specific standards and principles aside. Jesus is love. God is love. It doesn't matter how we worship, as long as we have love. How fitting for a message after Valentine's Day. But that's our day. The banner of love. Love, love, love. Let's just love. So fluffy, so nice, so kind, love. We need to be about truth. Was Jesus unloving when he went into the temple? Was Jesus unloving when he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan? Was Jesus unloving when he went to the disciples and said to the disciples, you are arguing about who's the greatest and you are acting foolishly? No, his heart was bursting with love for his men and for others. And if our heart loves others, we will tell the truth. Now, this was not the first time the temple was cleansed by Jesus. John chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 indicates that Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry. And the second time, here in Mark chapter 11, we read toward the end of his public ministry. These are the two bookends of Jesus' ministry. The cleansing of the temple. What does that teach us? He begins his ministry by going out, casting out hypocrites. He ends his ministry by going into the temple, casting out the swindlers. And it teaches us of the importance of worship. We're speaking specifically of a physical temple and the church collectively, but I can't help but conclude by applying this to our own hearts and souls. Paul likens the life of the believer, the body of the believer, as the temple of God. We collectively are the temple of God, but personally, if we are God's child, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the application we have here, we can talk about temple worship that was perverted years past. We can talk about church worship that is perverse in years present, but what about our own hearts and lives? We ought to worship God with our hearts, with fear and holy awe. As we look this morning, we ought to be separated from this world. We ought to walk in holiness. We ought to have our mind fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes we think that we can embrace Christ and embrace the sinful pleasures of this world at the same time. And Jesus comes to our heart and sometimes needs to clean out the cobwebs of our ungodly thought life. He needs to come and expose our covetousness for the world. And so as we think about the cleansing of the temple, we think about the cleansing of our life. Is there anything in our life that Jesus would be angry at? Oh, we bring our bodies to church, but is our heart attached to the Lord? Oh, we go through the motions and sing the songs. Are there falsehoods? Are there ways that we're robbing God of His glory? Here's where we need to park for the evening, considering our own hearts, considering there is a right way and there is a wrong way to worship God. And we are good at pointing at others when we need to expose ourselves to God and saying, God, is there any hypocrisy in me? Is there any double-mindedness in me? If there are, come and cleanse this temple. Because the temple of God collectively cannot be holy unless the temples of God personally are holy. And the church at large cannot be pure in an evangelical sense in the circles of Christianity, unless churches are pure worshiping God. So it starts with us, doesn't it? It starts with our own lives, rippling effect to the lives of others in our congregation, rippling effect to the lives of our community, rippling effect to churches in our nation, and then churches around the world. And that's what revival is. Revival is Christ cleansing out the hearts of men, Christ cleansing out churches and restoring the pure worship of Him. May He have His way in our heart and in our church.